Well, once again, good morning, beloved. It's a delight to be able to be with you here on the very first Sunday of Advent. Looking forward to the sermon series we're beginning today. I'm going to invite you to pull out your note outline. You're probably a little mystified as to the passage I'm going to be zeroing in on because your first thought was, that certainly doesn't sound like a Christmas passage to me. But before we get into that this morning, and this is one of my very favorite passages, it is a Christmas passage, and this is one of my most favorite times of the year, Christmas. You can see the decorations in the church are lovely. My thanks to particularly Edward, who went to a lot of effort, and those of you who sponsored poinsettias, they look, doesn't everything just look lovely today? Except the lights on the altar. You're thinking to yourself, you know what? That just looks a little cheesy. That is there purposely. I know you were thinking that. It looks a little cheesy, and I know for some of you who are anal retentive, you're probably thinking to yourselves, you know what? Several people have already said to me, that light is burned out. That's on purpose as well. I want you to notice carefully. There are three particular fixtures up here that there's something different about them. Can you see them? Well, this fixture right here, what's happening on this guy, you can see it's not, it's not connected to the power source. There's disconnect that's happening there. If you look at this one over here, well, this guy is just burned out. I mean, it's no longer works. And this one over here, there's not even a bulb. It's just empty. This Christmas, our emphasis is on mending Christmas. All of us need our Christmases mended. And the reason that you need Christmas mended is because of one of these three issues right here. Either you're sensing in your life disconnect. You're disconnected from the Lord, whether you're a Christian or not. There's disconnect in your life. You're disconnected from your spouse. There's a disconnection between you and one of your children or extended family members that you happen to see over the Thanksgiving holidays this weekend. Others are experiencing burnout. You've been overcome by stress. There's been an incredible distress. You're juggling so many plates and so many balls that you're afraid, like remember the old Ed Sullivan show? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have no idea when I say Ed Sullivan who this person is. Others are experiencing emptiness in their lives. The reason they need Christmas mended is because of emptiness. And so whether you're sensing emptiness or burnout, stress, distress, or some sort of disconnect, you need Christmas mended this year. And I just want you to know that on this first Sunday of Advent, the Sunday of Hope, that the passage that was just read, which I'm going to read again, is a Christmas passage of hope. Pull out your note outline. Let me walk through it again. I'm going to just, as you knew I would, I'm going to give you a little bit of geographical setting and historical setting, as well as some practical applications. Get out your pen or pencil. We're going to interact with the text again this morning, beloved. Here we go. Nevertheless, what Isaiah is saying, something is going to happen. Look at that first word. There will be no more what? Gloom for those who were in what? Why not, Isaiah? In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun. Circle the word Zebulun. What does that mean? And the land of Naphtali. Would you circle that tribe's name? But in the future, Isaiah says, I can foresee happening. He will honor, and here's the key phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. Have you ever heard that phrase before? You're going to understand it this morning. He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. What Isaiah is saying is there is an area, a geographical spot in Israel that throughout history has been burdened and distressed and has sensed gloom and darkness, but the day is coming when there will be great light in that area. And their Christmas will be mended. Watch. The people walking in darkness in Galilee of the Gentiles have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, why would that area be the land of the shadow of death? You're going to find out in a minute. A light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation. You've increased their what? Your joy will increase. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, by the way, who defeated the Midianites in Galilee? A guy by the name of Gideon. Ever heard that name? It's referencing Gideon's defeat of the Midianites. It happened in the north, in this area. His readers would understand that. For as in the day when Midian was defeated in Galilee of the Gentiles, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This is a magnificent prophecy about something that Isaiah could see, or someone who was coming in the future, and the key was going to be in the north. Why is that significant? Watch. First of all, you've got to understand, once again, geography plays into this. Galilee was the northernmost province in all of Israel. It was also the richest, by the way. I want you to take a peek at this map right here. This is the map of Israel. We've seen it before. Mediterranean Sea, Israel. Here we go. The southern area, this province, is referred to as Judea. There's where Jerusalem is. By the way, what tribe would have gotten their inheritance in that area? Judah. Makes sense, doesn't it? By the way, from which we get the word Jew. If you wonder where that word came from, Judah, Judea. That's in the southern area. Middle area, Samaria, a hated area. Half-breeds live there. Jews would not travel through Samaria. Remember, to go from Jerusalem up to Galilee, they would transverse down the Jericho Road, go up the Rift Valley here, and then cross over at Beit Shan up at the Sea of Galilee. They would rarely go through Samaria. Except Jesus did it once. He goes, I must go through Samaria. Why? Woman at the well. The woman at the well. He could sense, I have a divine appointment with a woman up there. John chapter 4. And so you've got to understand a little bit of what's taking place here. Next, number 2. Zebulun and Naphtali, they were two of the assigned tribal regions in that area. Let me go back just for a second. Look here. Zebulun and Naphtali. Remember, Judah is down here. Judah and Ephraim and so forth, they're down here. Remember, Dan was over here. Well, up here in Galilee, this is Zebulun and Naphtali. They're in the north. They were two assigned tribal regions in that area. Now, there were other tribal regions up there as well. Asher, Issachar, those tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were also in the north. So why does Isaiah mention those two tribes? Why would he delineate Zebulun and Naphtali of all things? Well, there's reasons for that. First of all, the region of Zebulun, that was the area of Nazareth. Ding, ding, ding. Who was raised in Nazareth? He wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem, raised all of his life in Nazareth. That happened in Zebulun. Why was Naphtali mentioned right here? because that was the area where the town of Capernaum is, the headquarters of Jesus. That's why he mentions those two tribal names. Once again, he's making reference to Messiah when he mentions these particular areas. That's the geographical setting. Let me talk about the historical setting just for a moment. This whole idea of Galilee of the Gentiles, it's a big deal. You've got to understand what is meant by Galilee of the Gentiles. Why was it called that? Well, first of all, you've got to understand, because of its northern exposure, Galilee and its tribal regions became the first line of attack by invading armies. I've mentioned this to you before, and it's worth saying again. That area of Israel, by the way, it's the only place in the world where three continents converge. Only place in the world where three continents converge. By the way, God could have put the Holy Land in Argentina. God could have put the Holy Land in Hungary. God could have put the Holy Land over in China. Where did God decide to put the Holy Land? Israel. Why? This is part of the reason. Because it would be the land of promise. Not just that God promises it, but that to live there, you have to trust his promises. Because three continents converge at that one spot. Africa, remember, up from Egypt, Asia, and Europe. Anybody who wants to conquer the world, you have got to capture that area. Militarily, economically, all the trade routes go through there. All the trade routes. The spice route comes up through there. Alexander the Great, when he took over the world, understood, I have got to take Israel. That's why God put his people there. They're going to have to trust his promises. It's an area of turbulence. It's a place of war. Everybody wants to grab it for military purposes and for economical purposes. So, when people attack Israel, watch this, you'll understand it more here. When people attack Israel, and throughout Israel's history, this is what happens. The Hittites, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, they're all going to attack Israel. Guess what direction they come from? They will all attack from the north. Why? Why don't they attack this direction from the south? Two reasons. That's the Arabian Desert. Nobody can go through that area. So complete wasteland. Secondly, water. There's no water. There's no place to water your troops, to water your flocks. That you've got issues with water and with geography. And so anybody who ever attacked, attacked from the north. Make sense? So watch this. Here we go. Throughout Israel's history, when the Assyrians came in, when the Babylonians came in, when the Persians came in, everybody attacked from the north. Now do you begin to understand why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles? That's the first reason. Oops, let me go backwards. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled, the Hebrew word can be translated afflicted, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, look where that's located. How did God afflict or humble them? Because every invading army came from the north. But in the future, this region is going to be honored by the way of the sea along the Jordan. He's talking about this vicinity. Something is going to happen in an area of oppression. There's a second reason. Oops. Galilee was the location for transplanted Gentiles. What do I mean by that? When foreign powers repopulated the area. Let me tell you what happened when Assyria, Babylonia, the Persians, anytime a foreign power came in, this was their philosophy. They would come in and they'd beat the stuffings out of Israel and they would take the Israeli population and transplant them over into their country. Does that sound familiar? they would take them into exile. There's a name like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther. Do those ring a bell? Do you ever wonder how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how did they end up getting thrown into the fiery furnace? By the way, that was over in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, because their philosophy was when you conquer a nation to break their nationality, you will pull people out of that population, the best of the best, and transplant them and take away their Jewishness. Guess what they would also do? They would take the scum of the earth from their population and replace them in Israel. So guess who shows up in Galilee now? Thugs, murderers that are Babylonian, that are Persian, that are Assyrian. Now do you understand why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles? By the way, that's also how Samaria became half-breeds. Remember I told you Jews would not pass through Samaria? This is why. All those transplanted Assyrians, Persians, Babylonians, all of the transplants who were there migrate down into Samaria and they intermarry. And now you've got these people that are just, they're not pure-blooded Jews. That's why the Jewish people don't like them. To this day, by the way. Galilee of the Gentiles. Watch this. 2 Kings 15:29. Watch, I'll prove it biblically. In the time of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ayon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and, what's this word right here? Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and what did he do? He deported them to Assyria. What it doesn't say is that he took some Assyrian people and plopped them back into the area to take their place. So that's the second reason it's referred to as that. Finally, Galilee, because of there was so much activity taking place, the economy moved through there. Caravans, the spice route, all of these merchants, they would travel through Galilee. Why? Because it's an easy way to travel into Israel. You don't want to come up from the south. Because of that, you've got major highways, lots of foreign traffic. And when you got foreign traffic and foreign merchants, is it any wonder it's called Galilee of the Gentiles? You've also got, because there's so much economic traffic, merchants, caravans going through there, you got tax collectors. Seems to me that Jesus went up to a guy in Galilee who was next to his cash register and said to him, "Follow me." By the way, his name was Levi. We know him as Matthew. When Matthew was called as a disciple, you know where he was living? Galilee. What was he doing? Tax collector. Now you know why. Very lucrative business. Remember Zacchaeus was a tax collector? Where'd he set up shop? Jericho. Why? Spice route goes through Jericho. International highways and traffic goes through Jericho. You either get through Jericho or you come down from the north. See? Now you can understand the phrase Galilee of the Gentiles. And so what's going to happen in that area? Isaiah says, this is an area that has just been downtrodden. It's been destroyed. It's had all kinds of foreigners. It's been attacked. It's a place of distress. It's a place of burnout, of emptiness, of disconnect. And Isaiah says, you know what? I can see the day when a light will dawn in that area. What's he mean by that? Where did Jesus set up shop? Not in Jerusalem. Where was Jesus' headquarters? Galilee. Capernaum. Why? Well, if you're going to start an international movement, you want to locate yourself in a position where there's going to be tons of traffic. This is before internet. There wasn't any Twitter. There wasn't any Google. The only way that you could get your message out was by word of mouth. Best way to do it? Caravans and merchants. Now you know why Jesus set up, not in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus says, I'm going to set up shop in Capernaum. So Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. What a wonderful place to find lost people, huh? You don't go down to Jerusalem. There's nothing but problems down there with the authorities. So he spends most of his time up in the Galilee. What happens as a result? Watch. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of what? Interesting. If you would continue reading that passage, it would quote Isaiah 9. Let me see if I can find that. I can't. But if you look it up, Matthew 4:13, he literally quotes Isaiah 9, the passage we're dealing with this morning. Not only that, but I want you to look here. While Jesus was up in his headquarters in Capernaum in Galilee, look at this. Jesus taught in parables. Are you aware of the fact that, watch this, never seen this before, 19 of his 32 parables, well over half, where were they taught? Galilee. Not only that, remember all the miracles Jesus did? Overwhelmingly, where were they done? Galilee. Not only that, look at the disciples he chose. 12. 11 of them, where were they from? Galilee. By the way, which one wasn't? A guy by the name of Judas Iscariot, you may have heard of him. Isaiah says, they have known nothing but gloom and distress. However, a light has dawned in Galilee of the Gentiles. In the past, he humbled the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those people walked in darkness. However, a light has now dawned. What's he referring to? Maybe it's just me, but I've got a hunch he's referring to the coming of Messiah primarily in Galilee. So what does this mean for us this morning? I think the takeaways for me today include these three. All of us sense uncertainty and vulnerability in our lives. There's a sense of unknown. What's going to happen? What's going to occur in our country? Politically, the election's coming up in 2020. Anybody's guess? Look what happened the last time. Pollsters were all wrong. What's going to happen with the economy? I don't know. What's going to happen with health care? I don't know. Are we going to have Medicare for all? I don't know. How will we pay for that? Are we going to have free college education for everybody? I talked to my students at school at Niles. They said, well, I'm going to vote for this candidate. Why? Because I get free college education. I said, well, who do you think is going to pay for all that? Who's going to pay the professor's salaries? Who's going to pay for the heating and lighting to keep universities open? Who's going to pay for all the overhead projectors? And they go, the Secretary of Education? I said, there's no free lunch. See? And so we're going as voters, wait a minute. I mean, you can promise anybody the world. See? And so we live in a time of great uncertainty. What's going to happen with Putin? What's going to happen with China? What's going to happen with our economy? Yeah, we're rolling pretty good now, but you know what? That's not to mention your personal life. What's taking place with your children, in your marriage, in your own personal finances. All of us sense this vulnerability. Not only that, but because of that, we're looking for hope the very thing that we've been talking about this morning. We are looking for hope. There's distress. There is gloom. People don't know what to do. Isaiah says, light will come in the midst of darkness, joy in the midst of gloom, deliverance in the midst of bondage. And my question becomes, how? Where's the hope? Where's the joy? Where's the deliverance going to come from? And here's the answer. Direction, freedom, and joy are found in Jesus. Now that may sound trite, and you may say, you know what, Pastor Joel, I think you're stretching it. I'm not sure if the passage actually says that. Yes, it does. Would you like for me to prove it to you? By the way, as you look at the passage there on the front of your note outline, what's the last verse I printed? Was it verse 5? Is that right? Was it verse 5? I stopped the passage right there. Anybody know what verse 6 says? Watch. I purposely left it off. Does this sound familiar to you? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Not upon the president's shoulders. Not upon Congress's shoulders. He will bear the weight of the government. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign upon David's throne over his kingdom. And he will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on. And how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You have seen this on how many Christmas cards through the years? You just never knew the story behind it. This is the context for the greatest Christmas prophecy in the whole Bible. And unless you understand Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, you'll never understand verses 6 and 7. It will be simply words on a Christmas card. But I tell you what, these are words of hope for you and me today. Amen? Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that Isaiah was right, that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, you gave him these prophetic words. Lord, forgive us for simply often running through verses 1 through 5 in our devotions and just shrugging our shoulders and saying, whatever, until we realize, Lord, that the context of this wonderful prophecy is significant. Lord, all of us have a Galilean heart. We have gloom and distress and uncertainty and emptiness, disconnect. And Lord, how we need a light and deliverance, and that is found through you. Lord, I pray that you would mend and begin mending our Christmas. Restore hope to marriages. Give great confidence and assurance to parents and grandparents who've got prodigal kids and grandkids. Lord, revive our hearts. Renew our nation. Continue to do something special in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.